I've been told many times over and over again in Naples that 2 years ago that there was this huge, huge thing that happened here. That everybody was running away and it was crazy, and I've seen videos of trees bending 90 degrees. And aftermath is great destruction that's been left behind. The nature has such power, doesn't it? That we think we can tame it, we think we can control it, but in reality, we are very weak. We can't. We don't have a whole lot of control in reality. Though I, like to think that I do have control. The fact of the matter is, the storm of such size is a terrible thing. Matter of fact, number of years ago, I think this was about a decade ago, that there was a tsunami in Southeast Asia, and it devastated, excuse me, a number of years ago that it happened in Japan, and the tsunami of such scale is destructive, taken thousands of lives, and crazy destruction that once you see it before and after, you are so speechless. And they're still, even now, today, trying to recover from such damage. Scripture this morning is going to talk about that. That there is going to be this kind of flood, if we may call it, this kind of powerful force that comes against. And it's an imagery, obviously, but it is imagery of that flood that which may come into your life and my life. It is this destructive thing that Christ is going to present. Something is coming. And he wants us to be reminded of this. So let us consider this morning about that. How can we endure through a storm? How can we endure through not just a storm, but a flood? How can we endure through something powerful that is so beyond our control, so beyond us? How can we stand in the day, I may dare say, of the judgment of the Lord? Today's text is actually a portion, a little piece of a larger dialogue, larger teaching that Jesus has given. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it gives us the setting behind when Jesus is speaking this teaching, this lecture, if we may call it. Verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him." There is a sense of Christ is now sitting on this mountain of a sort, and he begins to speak, and his disciples came. It is in a sense a juxtaposition to the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, where now the disciples of God, if you may call it, Moses and the elders came and God spoke to them in a thundering voice, and here Christ is now seated on that same mountain imagery, and he's now speaking, declaring the truth. So at the end of chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "When Jesus finished these things, the crowd were astonished at his teaching." It says, "For he was teaching them with one who had authority." Not authority of man, but authority that is beyond man. And that shocked these people as they listened to it. It is a sense of Matthew, St. Matthew is giving us that Christ is not merely a prophet, something more than a prophet. He's God himself, and he's speaking to his people, to his disciples, not someone out there, but to those who consider themselves to be his own. That God has spoken this word. Christ is speaking this word to his disciples and says, "Now you listen, my disciples." It's not to the crowd. Though it is a crowd, I assume, that has gathered before Christ. Because in chapter 4, previous verses, talks about this great crowd gathering at him, around him, surrounding him. But he is speaking specifically, Matthew tells us, to his disciples, to his church. So we need to listen carefully when Christ is speaking. The Lord has spoken these words to you. Now what is he going to tell us? He's going to tell us about how we are to live, how we are to think, how we are to pursue this life as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just as the Ten Commandments, but something more than that, he seems. Something of a that was already containing the Ten Commandments, because we're going to see Christ is unfolding what was in the Ten Commandments. That you see, he talks about how when you fulfill the law, the anger and being angry, it's tied to thou shalt not commit murder, and he's tying the Old Testament law, and he's saying, look, the real truth intent of the Old Testament is not merely that you do not kill someone, it is that you do not stay in anger, in hatred of one another. You see, Christ is now unfolding the truth of the law of God in a more profound way. It's not about outward obedience, but it is inward conformity to the heart of God. It's not merely performance, but it is in a line with your Lord and Savior. Chapter 7 begins in this way. Now this, in verse 1, it says, judge not that you be not judged. Verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now there is an introduction in chapter 7. Well, it came out previously, but it becomes more prominent, this theme of judgment. The judgment theme is going to be accentuated and made more sense as the time progresses in our passages here. And then verse 12, he kind of summarizes, if I may say, all that he has spoken from chapter 5 all the way to that verse 11, and he's going to summarize all that he has been talking about. The golden rule, we can call it. And it is this, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others do to you, you also do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's a golden rule. Do unto others as you want them to be done to you. This is a profound statement. Let me explain it this way. You know, when you try to teach little kids to not to be rude and be nice to one another, what do you tell them? You normally tell them, hey, don't do to others what you don't want to be done unto you. That's normally how you say it, right? If you don't want people to be rude to you, don't be rude to other people, right? That's usually the direction we, at least I engage with kids. You know, every Sunday I tell them, hey, Kai, come on, listen, you know, every Sunday is a cycle, I think. But here it's different because he doesn't say, don't do to others what you don't want to be done unto. Actually, he flips that around and he says, do unto others as how you want to be done unto you. You see, it is not merely an inactivity, but it is an activity of a sort. It's a profoundly different statement. Then how do we end? Because when people prohibit you from doing things, well, you just don't have to do those things. But if a command commands you to do certain things, it takes a profound burden upon you as an actor, doesn't it? They're saying, do unto others as how you want to be done unto you. It's not merely, oh, I didn't do that today, I didn't do that today. It's really you're asking question, what did I not do today? Did I do unto others as I should have done to me myself? It is a rule that is very active, not a passive thing, isn't it? But quite often in our lives, we measure our lives with these things of, what did I not do? Oh, I didn't get divorced. Oh, I didn't do drugs. Oh, I didn't mess up. I didn't lie. I didn't do this. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I'm not like that sinner over there. I didn't ruin my life. I didn't ruin others' lives. I didn't do these things. Actually, it's the other way around. Oh, where have I failed to love? Where have I failed to help? Where have I failed to serve? Where have I failed to say kind words and show mercy and grace? It is a completely different dynamic of thinking about life, isn't it? It's harder life, if you ask me. It's easier to avoid than to go and do. To summarize all that was in the previous section here, it's that. Do unto others as you want it to be done unto you. Now verse 13 and following is going to tell us something about that. Why that is such an important thing to do unto others as you want it to be done unto you. The next sections are going to have a repeating cycle of things that's going to repeat over and over. It's really talking about one singular imagery. So we're going to actually look at the verse 13 and following together really quickly so that makes sense of what's going on. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So there is a two gate and two road. There's a road that leads to destruction, and there is a road that leads to life. Many will walk on this road to destruction. Many will, it says. The reason why the gate is wide and the way is wide is because many are going through it. Many are walking on this path. Nobody has to go and make a concrete floor because everybody's already walking. There's no grass there anymore. It's already flat because so many has already walked on it. But there's another road that only few finds and few enters and few, so few. Grass is all over the place. It's hard to find even. It's hard to walk on. You may fall on it. You may break an ankle on it. But there are these two roads and two gates. And verse 15, now he talks about a false prophet, a man who is to prophesy and speak truth. And he says, well, this is how you know a false prophet. That there is a healthy tree bears good fruit, and there is a bad tree there bears bad fruit. But it doesn't just end there, because he says in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, there's a road that leads to destruction. There's a road that leads to life. There's a tree that bears a fruit, that it may have life. There's a tree that does not bear the good fruit. You'll be cut down and thrown away. Same imagery, really. It's a parallelism, if we may call it. Not of the sentences and verses, but it's of an idea. And verse 21, it's repeated again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And verse 22, again, he says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, there's an imagery of judgment that you're unable to enter. Why? Because you're unworthy of it. Because you have not walked according to the law of God, if you may say. You're lawless. So again, the imagery is very clear. There is those who will enter into the road that is, gate that is wide, and road that is wide that leads to destruction. And there is this narrow gate and narrow road that leads to life. And there's a tree that bears good, there's a tree that bears bad fruit, and will be cut down. And there's a tree that bears good fruit, and idea is that it will continue to bear good fruit and flourish in life. So many ways, Christ is saying the same thing. But the final verses are really this concept of two ends and how are we getting there. And he makes it a little bit more clear, elucidates a little bit more. And I want us to consider that in verse 24 it says this, everyone that who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Again, the importance here, as we have looked at, is this, everyone then who hears these words of mine. It's very important that he doesn't say everyone who does the word of God. But he says these words of mine. Christ is already emphasizing, the emphasis here is my words of these, really, would be a better way of putting it, is my words. It is not merely the word of God, as we would take it as the scriptures, but it's something more than that. He is saying, he is declaring in his authority. And that's what makes this section so profound. He says, these words of mine of these words of mine, referring to what he has just said in past two chapters. 15, 16, and 17, three chapters. These words that he has, but not just merely the entirety of the word, which is true, but he's giving more emphasis on these words which he has spoken. Do unto others as you would have them done unto you. Now, there are many who hear these words. There are many of us in this room who will hear this word and have heard this word before. The real question is this. Are you doing them? Are you living them? Are you actively pursuing this words of Christ? Are you putting this into practice? Are you putting effort and energy and zeal to make this true? Because the foundation is not merely hearing the words of Christ. Right? Because there is a man who says, "Lord, Lord, I've done all these things for you." And he said, "Well, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness." Fascinating, isn't it? And this is given to the disciples, to those who follow Christ. It's a warning to you and I. It's a terrible warning, but it's truly a warning that is needed to be heard sometimes, often, I think, many times for my own sake, because I forget all the time. That there is a truly a calling here. There's a truly endurance. There's a truly a push, if I may dare to say, in a Reformed church. There's truly a work. There's a truly a call to love, call to sacrifice, call to, if I may use the Paul's words, to consider others more significant than yourselves. Rather than my leisure, rather than my comfort, rather than my ease of life, Christ is saying, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and pick up your cross and follow me, as he said to a rich young ruler. It's not outward conformity he's looking for, but something more deep within. He says, do it. Not merely hearing it. It happens all the time, in my opinion. Whenever I tell kids, hey, don't touch that. I don't know what it is. They go and touch it. Like, did you hear me? It's like, mm-hmm. I'm like, why'd you do it? I don't know. You know, quite often how it is for my life, that's how it is. My mother tells me, don't do this every time. She says, don't speed. I'm sorry, mother. There are many things that we're not supposed to do. And yet, when people tell me, do this, sometimes I don't want to do that even more. Take out the trash. Okay. Next day, the trash is still there. Did you take out the trash? There's something about this sinful nature that does not want to obey or follow and do things. And to that very nature, Christ is saying, do this. Love others as you love yourself. It's a profound statement, isn't it? And he declares in this manner. He begins with the positive. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine, verse 24, and does them will be like a wise man who built house on the rock. So he's saying, this is the rock. What is the rock of life? It is this love. This sacrificial love that looks and considers others' needs and looks outward, not inward. What wrong they have done to me. How I can beat them. How I can be better than them. How I can just be the best one. That's not what it is saying, right? He's saying, you look to others' needs. You look to others. And how can I lift others? How can I encourage others? How can I look for to make others more beautiful? How can I honor one another? How can I... It's not about me. I think Tim Keller said this. It's not about thinking about yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking about yourself less. There's not enough time to think about yourself because you're so busy thinking about others' needs. There's a certain sense of this life, and he's saying this is the foundation you build your life on. Foundation. This is how you begin your life. It's not something you add on to it. It's not like, oh, okay, I have my life figured out. I've been pretty moral all of my life. I've not done that. I've not done that. I've not done that. I have a good wife, and I'm trying to be a good husband. I've ordered my life pretty well. Now let me see what I can do. In other words, what if your life is broken up into pieces? Half of my family are divorced. My parents are divorced. I grew up in an abusive house. I know many people who have been abused and beaten and struggled in life. And they still struggle in life. I do too, in many ways. I wish I could say I have all things put together. I don't. Most of my friends don't. Many Christians don't. It would be a big lie if we had our lives perfectly settled. You know, that house on the hill. That's not quite true, is it? Life is quite broken. Your life turns, and you don't even know how I got there sometimes, and you're just crying and in misery. That's how life is, isn't it? Let's be real here. If only life was perfect. But it's not. But importance is not, let me put it this way, importance is not what kind of mansion you have built. It's not about what kind of shag you have made of your life. It's about what foundation you're standing on, isn't it? And he's saying there are these two foundations, the one that's built on love and self-sacrifice, and the other, the one is claiming and grabbing and taking and trying to make better of self. There are these two foundations. And I tell you, life can be better if you're a little bit more selfish. Life is easy if you can just cheat your way through. I've done it. I'll be honest with you. Just that little white lie can get me so far. And rather than trying to help someone, I can just be like, oh, get out of my way. It's a lot easier. Quite often our society promotes that, you know. I did a little bit of sales work as a cell phone salesman. Oh, gosh. Lord have mercy. And customers come in and everybody's looking at each other, who's going to take this one? And we all calculate, oh, okay, is he going to buy? Or you can kind of tell who's going to buy, who comes with the problem. They usually come with the problem, is like, you know, frowning and stuff. And you're like, all right, you're next, you know. And when somebody comes with a girl, it's like a teenager, and you're like, yes, sir, may I talk, may I help you? Back then was a razor phone. You remember those? It's like a flip phone. It was like razor phones, and that went out so fast. I don't want to help no person coming with some kind of billing issues, and their phone lines cut off, and tell them, I don't want to deal with that. I'd rather deal with this person who will give me some commission that I can buy myself snowboarding shoes. You know, that's what I want. That's what we want to do. I want to beat my friends or my coworkers so I can get the mess best as I can. Biggest paycheck. But here, it's completely different life. Different foundation, isn't it? You look at the person coming sad and broken and you tell them, may I help you? It's my delight to serve you this morning. There's a certain sense of difference in life. Now, I may not make the commission. You're not going to, never going to make commission if you take all those guys. Because they come, there's more of them than ones who want to spend money. You may never make anything on your commission. But there's a sense of where it's a completely different foundation, isn't it? And you may only have shag over that rock, but it's still upon the rock. Or you can have a huge mansion on the sand, but it is still on the sand. And then he says something more profound in verse 25 and 27. He says, and the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, for verse 25, for a house that was built on a rock, but for a house that was built on the sand, he says in verse 27 at the end of it, and says, it fell. And he doesn't just say the house fell. He says, and great was the fall of it. Quite often we take this passage and we consider, hey, if you live well, if you obey God's word, and if you do all these things right, your life will be this beautiful mansion. And if you don't, then your life will be in misery, and you'll fall into all of these problems, and you'll be behind the bars, and you'll have all these issues in life, and you'll be a homeless person. That's usually how a lot of people take it. But that's precisely the problem, because that is the way the world already thinks, isn't it? You know? But that's not how Christ thinks here. Christ is not talking about the mansion. Christ is talking about the foundation. And he is saying this something profound here. Because this fall here, as we have discussed in the previous, the context is important, isn't it? The context has been about a road that leads to destruction, about a bad tree being cut out, about a man who is unable to enter into glory. So here, it's not about immediate this life struggles we have, but it is talking about the eternity of things. He's saying there is an eternal time, and the great will be the fall of it. It's not just the fall that you will make a mess of your life, but it is the great fall that has occurred in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. The great flood has come, and there's only 8 who survived that flood, and the rest of humanity has died in the times of Noah's flood. In the same imagery Christ is using there, that the rain has come, and it blew, the wind blew, and the flood came, and the house was demolished. But there is another house that survives this great storm, not just storm, great flood, because he was standing on the rock. It is not merely your life here and now, but it is about the judgment that is to come, isn't it? The judgment is coming. Christ, if anything, Christ says more than anything. Number one is money, and the second thing is about judgment and hellfire. It's so profound how much that Jesus himself was talking about hell more than heaven. And quite often he speaks these words not to outsiders, but you can see here over and over and over, he's speaking to those disciples, those who come to gather and to worship. And I think that's a word of love, isn't it? Christ wants you to avoid the fall. Christ wants you to open your eyes and see, is your life built on the foundation of this love? Have you built your life to consider others more significant than yourselves? Because this is the mind that which was in Christ Jesus. Though he was with God and was one with God, and yet he emptied himself, taking a form of a servant in the likeness of man, he has become as one of us. And became obedient to the cross. It is not merely to do good, but it is that this Lord has done what we want somebody to do this for us. You know why? Because no one can do this in reality. I can't. I think about myself more than anything else. Let me tell you, every dinner I'm thinking, oh man, I'm hungry. What am I going to eat? I don't think about, oh, did this person eat? No, it's like, I want to eat. It's about me, myself, and I. So much of my life is myself. How much better I am than that person, and how much what I have compared to the other person. How much stronger I am, in faith even, than this person. It's about me quite often. Rather than calling and seeking and say, hey, are you okay? Rather than looking out to say, hey, can I help you? Rather than thinking, did this person eat and calling? Usually, after I'm eating, I think, oh, did this person eat dinner? Should I call him? It's almost impossible for us to really live this way. Is it just me? That's selfish. And yet, Scripture tells us, there is one who really performed this perfectly and righteously. That Christ has come. And he says before his disciples and says this, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Eat and drink and live. You see, the true foundation to we are to build our life is not our strength to love, but it is to lean upon the one who has truly and perfectly loved the rock, Jesus Christ, upon which Christ has built his own church. That it is this Son of God who has given his life, and he welcomes his people selflessly, so powerfully, and calls all to come and eat and drink and be merry. At whose cost? At Christ's, his own cost. It's good news, isn't it? It's because he has taken the greatest fall anyone could have taken. That he has taken the curse that was before upon you and me. We are supposed to be the one that is hung up on the cursed tree. But it is because Christ hung up on that tree, great was not our fall, but great was his fall. And his great fall did not remain fallen, but he has rose again and ascended to the highest places. And now he has sent us the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit that of Christ is now in you. Now this love that we are called to perform, to live by, has now become your work to continue, empowered by his Spirit. It's the most beautiful thing, the gospel. That he has done what we couldn't do. And he's now empowering us so that we can do what we are called to do. My brothers and sisters, this morning, I want you to be encouraged. But at the same time, look within yourself. Have I loved? It's not a sense of bringing condemnation upon yourself, but it is really the question of, have I loved enough? I want to love, don't you? It is the change of heart that says, I want to serve. How can I serve? It's not the one that you go in the night and lay on your bed and say, oh man, where have I failed? But it's the way that you go in the night and says, Lord, I have served you and I wanted to do better tomorrow. It is a life that reflects on our weaknesses and frailties, but looks to the cross and finds our hope and strength to persevere and says, I'm going to love and do unto others as I want to be do unto myself. So Christ is inviting you this morning. Rejoice in him, empowered by him, and go love well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that our fall should have been great, but your fall was great on our behalf. And we thank you for this life you have given to us, that we're called to live for your glory. Lord, teach us to love well, but Lord, may it begin with our love for you. May it begin as we take your body and we drink of your blood. May it bring us joy that you have loved us first. And may our hearts arouse in love and affection and adoration to our great and mighty Savior. May your name be glorified this morning. Pray all this in Jesus' name.